I'm convinced more and more this is the little flock, and it's great to have this group together for a little bit different sort of learning experience. And part of what we're trying to do is to develop a sense of fellowship within the class deliberately. It's happened throughout the years just because we've shown up in the class, we've seen people that we like. But more and more, I'd like us to develop that sense of a community that comes in being a smaller group than the full church family in the sanctuary. And that's leading up to say that I hope that as we go along, I've got some folks taking role, and you're not going to be penalized if you're not here, but if you miss a couple of Sundays, I may be given a call or send an email or text to make sure you're okay, because given the demographics of our group, there are higher percentages of things that could happen. Let's just put it that way. So it's good to see you here. It's great to see Montreat College getting cranked up with a in-person school year. And we are going to continue in 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 19 this morning. Now, I am debating at some point of maybe switching to a different series just as an interim. We spent a good bit of time looking at Israel in the days of the judges leading into the days of the kings. So just be prepared that there may come a time where I'll say we're going to take a break and we're going to look at something in a very different approach, and then we'll come back, because there's so much to learn from the interaction between David and Saul, and then in David's own kingship when he's king alone in Israel. But today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. Again, I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon just to read through the entire chapter. There's a lot in there we're not going to be able to touch that really gives more of an insight into the dynamics that I'll be talking about, but it gives a lot more of the details. But before we do any of that, let's come to the Lord and ask for His guidance and understanding His Word. Let's pray. Again, Father, we come to You with grateful hearts. Grateful for Your provision for us, Your effectual calling in our lives, the joy we have experienced even in the midst of difficulties, the hope that cannot be extinguished. And we ask now that You will speak to us through Your Holy Spirit and Your Word to understand what this means in our lives, that as every day goes by, we can continue to grow closer to You and be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. This is our greatest desire, and this is our prayer in His name. Amen. 1 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth at Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel. And they lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this is the word of God. And if you ever had any thoughts that their culture was a little different from ours, this should confirm that. Just the scene that was described is just a little hard to get into our Western minds after all these centuries of Christendom. But this idea of people prophesying, we think of prophesying in several different ways in the modern church. This could be considered prophesying, speaking the word of God in a message or a lesson or a sermon. It could also be determined as something that is a special word from God that comes at an unusual time and place. But in this situation, it's pretty obvious. It was a possession of the Spirit of God over these particular individuals, and they were not in control of themselves. It was just, I can't really imagine a way to describe this situation. It wasn't out of control. It wasn't a riot. There wasn't a bunch of jealousy going on, but these were men who were dedicated to Yahweh. And when the Spirit of Yahweh appeared upon them, they ended up doing strange things, all in praise of him and in humiliation of themselves in bowing before him, an evidence that they were at his beck and call. So with that in mind, we're going to come to this decision that David has to make that's been described in the chapter earlier. And this is one of those tough choices in life that every one of us has gone through multiple times, and we're seeing David go through it here. The choice is, do I stay and fight, or do I retreat? Make a strategic retreat and try to find out another way to deal with that situation. Stay and fight, or get out of the situation. There are some people, I think it's a bit simplistic, who will say, well, you should always stay and fight. Don't ever consider that not being there is an option. You stay in there and give it all your all, and things are going to change. And there are others that you and I have met who are also, I think, a bit too simplistic when they say, there's no need to get in that conflict. Get out of there. Move on to something else. You don't have any business bringing all that into your life. Leave it alone. It's never that simple. It certainly hasn't been in my life, and I am sure it has not been in yours. Lord, do I stay in this situation, or do I try to get out of the situation and get into something else? We see this in David's life, and these chapters graphically illustrate it. It was just a couple of chapters before this where David is definitely engaged with Goliath. Here is a threat to Israel. It's a threat to David. It's a threat, it's a call against Yahweh, not a threat, but an action against him. And David marches straight out to it, heavily overmanned, and he brings victory. He does not back off from a terrifying situation. Nobody else in the army of Israel was going to stand up to this guy. And this little shepherd kid comes up with his slingshot and giving the glory and the aim to God, he brings him down. Now we see David's in a situation with Saul, and Saul is threatening to kill him. He's tried to skewer him twice with a spear. Then he's changed his mind, and David is still part of the court there around Saul. But David's life is in danger, extreme danger, not from Goliath, but from Saul, because he is overwhelmed with jealousy, with suspicion, with a sense of inadequacy that is manifested by trying to tear down any competition that gets praise and not himself. If you or I decide to get out of the situation, who or what do we run to? That's really the question, isn't it? If we decide that we are not supposed to stay and fight, and we're to remove ourselves from the situation, who or where do you and I want to run to? That's what we're going to be looking at. Now, in this story, to fill in what's already happened before the passage I read, David was playing the harp. Saul got consumed with his jealousy again. It's described as an evil spirit from the Lord. There's no way to explain that other than that's just what the writer says. And it overwhelms Saul. He's got a willing spirit because he doesn't want to be overshown by this young kid coming through. And so he tries to kill David. David goes into hiding. He meets with Jonathan, Saul's son. And remember, Jonathan has bonded with David. I mean, heart and soul, mind and strength, these two men are best buddies. They care about each other. They want each other to succeed. The love is very obvious, and it is a healthy love. In our generation, in our time, people love to use this as an example of something that is not a healthy love. There's nothing of that in here. These are just two men who are in battle together, they are bonded together, they have their own lives to lead as well. And Jonathan goes to talk to his father. Saul is his dad. What are you doing trying to kill David? He is your best soldier. He is doing all of this on your behalf. He is not trying to grab the throne from you. Would you quit this? And Saul says, I promise. You're right. I promise. I won't do this anymore. So David comes back, playing his harp again. And again, the spear flies. And at that point, Saul has broken his promise, and David is on the run. Now, he leaves the court there with Saul, the spear still quivering in the wall, and he goes home. And while he is at home, he realizes he's got to get out of town. He is married. His wife, Michal, is there with him, and she enters into a deception on his behalf. She helps him escape out through a window so that Saul is not aware of his departure. Saul is sending men to go and kill David at his house. They come, and Michal says, oh, I'm sorry, he's sick. He's in bed. He can't come. They go back and report to Saul. Saul says, pick up the bed and bring him here. I'm going to kill him now. So they go back, and she has made this dummy in the bed, and they pull back the covers to get him to go to the king, and they find this goat fur hair in the shape of a body that's in there. They report back to Saul. He's gone. Saul comes to his own daughter and says, why have you betrayed me? Why have you helped him escape? Then we begin to see that Michal is not really all that strong a personality. She tells a lie herself and says, well, he threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. Well, that's not what's recorded. But nevertheless, his family did help him, his wife, to get out of that situation. And then he's out of town. Where is he going to go? Samuel. Samuel is the one who anointed him. Samuel is the one who was a prophet of God. He goes to Samuel, and that's where we picked up our reading of what happens while he is with Samuel and what happens to Saul. So he's got his friend Jonathan. He's gone to for help. He tried to help. Didn't work out. He's got his family, his wife, Michal, who did help him escape and then kind of told a small lie to cover herself with her own dad. And then he goes to his God. And Samuel and God, through Samuel, provide the protection that he needs. Now, when you and I are struggling with this decision, do we stay or do we go? And if we decide, Lord, I think you want me out of this, I'm going to leave this, we head out, but we have the same three avenues of help that we can look to. And I encourage you to think about this in whatever situation you're in. They can help you and me when we're feeling threatened. And it's not just one of these, but I think it's a combination of all three. And there's some qualifiers. We'll get into that. But we're going to look at these three people, situations that can help us. First, accept the help that trusted friends offer. You know, we have a lot of friends. Some are friends, some are good friends, and some are trusted friends. Jonathan was a trusted friend. And if in our situation we have a trusted friend we can go to and say, look, this is what's going on. I don't know what to do. And we can enlist their help. They may have some ideas of how to help. And it may work for a time, but as with Jonathan, it may fall apart too. Don't ever belittle the value of a trusted friend in making a major decision in your life. Number two, we can accept help from our families, regardless of our age, either from parents or from children, from brothers or sisters. We can accept help from families, as David did with his wife. That's another source. And our family knows us better than almost anybody else. They've known us from our birth almost on up. Now, I realize, again, in our day and time, we don't all come from family situations that are supportive, that are encouraging, that are positive. And for those, you need to watch out for. Through experience, you've learned that this is not a family member that's going to be affirming of what God might be wanting you to do in your life. They might not even know who God is. They don't want to know. They just want to make you do whatever they would like you to do. You don't need help and advice from them. But there are family members maybe it's even a cousin, that know the Lord, that love him, and you and I know that they will give good advice and guidance. They will help us as we try to understand what to do as we extricate ourselves from the situation in our lives. It needs to be someone who has proven we can trust them. And thirdly, this is where it gets a little more nebulous, more difficult to nail down, but thirdly, we are to accept help from the Lord. Now, those who don't know Christ think this is just silly superstition, it's just wishful thinking, it's reaching out to some unknown thing because you can't explain what's going on. That's not what we know. The truth is, the help of God is very tangible. It is real. If you take time to go back in your memory, in your life, you can see how a particular individual's heart was changed and you had nothing to do with it, but it had everything to do with your situation. God works that way. He changes minds and hearts. He uses people that we wouldn't expect him to use. The Old Testament is full of that. Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, God used him for prayer, and he knew it. He said, your God told me to come and do this. God works through people and situations in very mysterious ways. It is not scientific. It cannot be documented. But you and I have eyes to see and hearts to believe and realize this was the hand of God. There is no other way it can be explained. Now, there are some examples in the New Testament that I want to touch on. And the first is going to be weird, I admit it. It's a strange passage, but think about it in terms of what's going on here. This is in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. It's a bunch of verses. And this is one of those passages that you're not probably going to memorize. But it describes, I think, in a very unique way, what we are talking about. Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision, Jews, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the church from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That's our family. That's our family. Saul's in prison. There have been times when people have deserted him and he has just been there by himself with maybe one other person there. But here he describes a group of people who have come around him, even though they're not physically there. They're praying for him at a distance. There are other people he is sending out to get word to others about what's going on. This is that interaction of support in a decision that he has made, and they are all part of that. And there's good suspicion that he got out of prison at some point and went on with more ministry. But I wanted to make you to be aware of that it's not really a doctrinal passage, but it's a relational passage that talks about the early church and how these men and women took care of each other in making tough decisions and in supporting each other once those decisions are made. There's also the life of Jesus. I'm not going to go into all the different aspects in the gospel, but you can remember in the life of Christ, there were times where his life was threatened and he stayed. There was much more to be said. There were also times when his life was threatened and he left. Threatened not only of the Jews wanting to kill him, but threatened by Jews who wanted to crown him a political military king. And he knew that wasn't right, and he gets out of that situation. And then, at the end of his earthly ministry, he makes a deliberate decision to go into Jerusalem, and he's taking the fight, not to the Jews, not to the Romans, but to spiritual powers, to Satan himself. And he sets his face to Jerusalem, and he marches right in to his own betrayal and his own excruciating death. So he made the choices in his own life as an example to us. There's a time to stay, and there is a time to engage. And we're going to talk about how you get to that in just a minute. But there's also the life of Paul. In the book of Acts, you read through the book of Acts, and you realize there were times Paul wanted to go to these places, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. There were times where he was opposed, and God comes and says, no, you stay here. I have many people in this city to win to my name. And he stays. There are other times where he is stoned and he gets back to life and he meets with the believers and then it's out. He leaves that area, goes on to something else. Sometimes he stayed, sometimes he left. Over and over we see this. So it's not the answer for us as Christians that we always go into the fight, and it's not the answer that we always get out of the fight. It depends on situation to situation and how we are guided to do that. And that's what we come to as Christians. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us discern what to do. It's not just our clever thinking. It's not just the circumstances that are going on around our situation, but it is the active work of the Spirit of God working in your heart and mind and my heart and mind to help us discern, what should I do? In other language, we're talking about spiritual warfare. To leave a situation can be spiritual warfare. To stay in the situation and fight can be spiritual warfare. And there are several passages that are theological I want to read. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It is the Spirit of God who gives us the discernment to decide, what do you want me to do? I'm ready. I'll fight if you want me to fight. I'll get out if you want me to get out. Help me to know what to do. Second passage is in Hebrews chapter 5, one verse. Hebrews 5, 14. This is in all of the writer's descriptions of Jesus as our high priest, 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If ever there was an age in which we needed the ability to discern good from evil, folks, we're in it. And what Paul is emphasizing, I hope you caught it, it's not just a flash in the pan. It's not just one thing and it's over with. He says their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Over and over to come to the Holy Spirit daily. What do you want me to do? How am I to deal with the situation? And the answer may not come for a long time. That doesn't change the fact that he is the one we turn to for our guidance and help. We can't run to Samuel and have the Spirit of God descend on the situation and humiliate all the people that are making life difficult for us. We don't have that option. But we've got the Spirit of God, which is far more easy to access, but also harder to discern unless we have practiced over and over in our lives with that simple prayer, Lord, I need help. Lord, what do you want me to do? Help me do the right thing. And then there are the Psalms, the wonderful Psalms. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Oh. There is a place that's a safe place. A phrase that's now being used for all sorts of things. We've always known, and Scripture has always known, there is a safe place for those who trust in Yahweh, those who have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Then in Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. To stay and fight, to get out. How do we decide? Where do we go for help? Who is our real protection? It is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. He works through other people. He works through situations. But in the final analysis, it is his power and his work in hearts and minds that gives us the guidance and the discernment that we need. Now, having read that last psalm, I did choose a hymn that I think describes what I'm trying to say. And it has something to do with under the shadow of his wings. Anybody got any idea what that hymn might be? Under his wings. I had to go through four hymnals before I found it. I mean, but it came to my mind out of my long ago childhood memories. Under his wings, I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow. How the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often, when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort, and there I am blessed. Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment. There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Shelter protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. This is our protection. This is our source of strength, whether we stay and fight or whether we get out. He is our God. He is our protector. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes our enemies and our challenges are not quite as obvious as what was facing David, but they are no less real. And they keep us awake at night, and they confuse us in the day. And Lord, we hate to admit it, but there are often times where we are so confused, we just don't know what to do. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you that you provide a way for us, whether it is through friends or family, certainly always through your spirit, to make a choice and then to get on with our lives, trusting in you. Lord, increase our faith. Deepen our peace, manifest our hope, and grant that we always act in your love, wisely, innocent but wise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.